It is so good to be reminded over and over in the songs that we sing and in the exhortations of Aaron. I appreciate your exhortation this morning, and it's really helpful for our text as we look to Philippians chapter 4 this morning, and we are confronted with the closing words of the apostle. And one of the things I love about the apostle Paul is that in spite of the fact that he is looked upon as the great missionary pioneer, in spite of the fact that he is looked upon as the great theologian pioneer, he is also proves himself over and over again in his letters. He is also the portrait of a Christian pastor. The Apostle Paul, there is no doubt in his letters, the Apostle Paul loves to do life with the people he writes to. And in the end of these letters that are dearly personal, that are dealing with issues that are very important, and they are theological and they are missional import. But what you find in the Apostle Paul is that he is concerned about them continuing to grow, and he's constantly at the end of his letters giving them lots of encouragement to stay in there in the midst of difficulty, stand firm. And that's the text that we have this morning to deal with in chapter 4 of Philippians. We dealt with 1 through 3 last week by itself. Now we're going to take this larger context. These are the closing words of the Apostle Paul, and they have to do with those two words, stand firm, that we read in chapter 1. Here's the text. Starting in verse 1, chapter 4, Philippians. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love, whom I long for, my joy and my crown, that's pastoral, stand firm thus in the Lord, my brothers. So I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Father, help us this morning in these imperatives, this list of things for us to do to stand firm. God, help us this morning to have a heart to hear and to do accordingly. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Maybe it's my own lack of creativity, but I could not find a creative way to organize these seven things. There's just seven things. Just seven. This is a list. Here's seven things to do to stand firm in the Lord. And so I'm going to take it as for what it is. It's a list. Here's seven things for us to persevere. He's writing to us about standing firm. Standing firm is the Greek word stako. It means to hold one's ground. It means to hold a position. It means to be steadfast. And his concern for his friends in Philippi is not just that they become believers, and not just that they become believers and start thinking correctly on a certain number of points. It's not even that they stand in awe of chapter 2, which continues to be the most rich, deep theological and Christological passage that we have in the New Testament that describes who Jesus Christ really is at the very essence of him, and as a second person of the Godhead, the eternal Son of God. So it's not even enough that they understand those things. He wants them to continue in those things, and he knows that they're going to do so. If they do so, they're going to do it in the midst of great opposition. Remember, it was Paul earlier in this letter that's told us that there are some who are preaching, that is, members of the church, who are preaching the gospel, and they got the gospel right, but they're doing it with the wrong motive. They're doing it in such a way as to bring trouble to Paul. Remember in chapter 3, at the very end of that chapter, we learn that there are many, Paul says, who live as enemies of the cross of Christ. He says about them that their God is their stomach or their appetite. He says of them that their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory and their shame, and their minds are set on earthly things. But in the midst of that, he realizes as well in chapter 3, verse 20, that our citizenship is in heaven, and that from within the same body, you have those who are actually enemies of the cross of Christ, as well as those who are citizens of heaven. You have those whose appetites are their own belly, and those whose appetites are Christ. Paul is not ignorant of those things, and he's a pastor. So he doesn't want to be silent about those things either. The emphasis that Paul is making here in these 7 points is all about endurance. It's all about finishing well. It's all about ending what you have begun. It's about Christians going from where you are at the time Paul's writing the letter, and he wants you to stay firm and faithful to God as he is standing faithful with you as you walk out this walk until the very end. That's Paul's concern. He wants us to be faithful. He wants us to stay in there. He wants us to stand. Don't give up any ground. Keep growing. That's his emphasis. I want to remind you that Paul himself in chapter 2, verse 12 and 13 wrote for us that mysterious sentence that has so much hope in it and brings together two seemingly irreconcilable ideas. And that is that you are working, and at the same time he says, and while you're working, God is at working in you, both changing what you will to do and the very things that you do. Here's how he says it. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's your job. And then he says, he doesn't even pause for a complete sentence. He says, for it is God at work in you, both to will and to work his good pleasure. So the reason, as we looked at this in chapter 2, the reason that we can strive and work out our salvation with fear and trembling without being paralyzed by that fear is because we know at the same time, simultaneously, God is working his will and purposes in us. We work while he is working. We are striving as he is striving through us and striving in us. So as we approach the end of this letter, the pastoral call is to work. But it is not implied here that he means for you to forget that it's God at work in you. So just as Aaron has exhorted us, so I want to exhort us in the same way. Pastorally, I do not want you to forget that though you are working to preserve or to persevere, it is not going to happen apart from him preserving you. You work to preserve the faith in your heart, and he's at work simultaneously to preserve you. That's what we learn from this epistle, chapter 1, verse 6. I am sure of this, Paul says, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He began it, he will complete it. That's endurance. That's being preserved. Outside of this epistle, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 and 24, Paul writes, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Or in the words of Jude, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. To him who is able to keep you. Jesus himself said in John 6, 37 through 40, he said this of his disciples, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given to me, but I will raise it up on that last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. There is a call, a pastoral call, pastoral charge to endure. Seven strategies of enduring till the end. But do not think for a single second that your endurance is going to be apart from the grace of God. You're working, and He's working in you, surprisingly at times, to find out God was in this thing. So with that in mind, I want you to take seriously that there's not an imperative in Scripture that anticipates that you can do that all by yourself. There's not a single verse anywhere in the Bible that assumes that because you started by grace, realizing that you couldn't earn your way to God, that somehow after you've entered the door of the kingdom, that it's all up to you. There's no verse that anticipates that. There's certainly no chapter that anticipates that. In fact, just the opposite. In Galatians, we read something very powerful there when Paul is taking to task that particular church, and he says to them, in terms that are very strong, he said, if you started or if you received the Spirit, not because of what you've been doing, but because of hearing with faith, are you so foolish now to think that having begun by grace, you're going to conclude this thing by works of the flesh? Are you so foolish? Well, I'll answer for you. I know that we are that foolish, and that's why I wanted to start this way. Don't be foolish. These words that he gives at the end, do not expect in any way that you can do these all on your own apart from the grace of God. What God has begun in you, he will see through. And the apostle is just caring enough to say, here's some things that will keep you on the trail you want to be on. And here they are. There's seven of them. The first, we looked at it last week, but let's look at it again just very briefly. Strive for unity within a community that's committed to love you. That's the first principle. If you're going to endure till the end, you need to be part of a community that is seeking unity by loving, being committed to love you more than they love themselves. A loving community is God's gift to us. It's for our growth. We talk about here at Grace, we talk about being part of the local church and being committed to each other is not just a good idea, it's necessary for your growth. And the reason that we say that is much the same reason that Paul's saying it. It's because that's what the Bible teaches us, that being part of a group of people who love us enough to speak the truth to us is absolutely necessary. It's not only a great thing, it's a gift, it is, but it's also necessary for our growth. We have to be in places where when things get so difficult that we can't fix them ourselves, someone is willing to get involved and help us to see what's at stake is the glory of Christ. Someone to help us to see our own hearts in this matter. Some set of eyes outside of myself. Some set of ears outside of myself. What Euodia and Syntyche, these two women, Christian, mature workers in the gospel, what they desperately need in this particular church is for someone outside of their problem to come alongside them and someone to see maybe body language or hear tones that continue to give fire to this particular controversy. The first way that Paul gives to us, the first principle of endurance, the first principle of preservation, the first principle of endurance is this: simply this. Be part of a group of people who are committed more to loving you than they are to loving themselves, who are more committed to speaking the truth in your life than they are to sit back, reserved way, and watch this problem go on, maybe distance themselves from it intentionally because they don't want to risk a fallout of your relationship that might happen if they were to say, I think you're wrong. I think she has a point. Paul wants us to be part of a community that believes those things, that actually has some experience in coming alongside and speaking the truth in love. That's what he has in mind. If we're going to stand when things get really difficult, like they're becoming difficult in Philippi at this time, if we're going to stand in the midst of opposition, if we're going to stand when even the possibility exists, remember the trial of Paul, the trial has happened, but the sentencing has not happened, and there's a very real possibility that they will hand down a sentence upon this radical, Paul, the apostle, the Christian, in such a way that the culture changes in its temperature towards the church, and it might just be that by state legislation, they become illegal. And if you're going to survive in opposition, you're going to survive and you're going to persevere because of the help of each other. And that's simply all that Paul means by that first point. I won't go into any more detail of that. We talked about it last week. But now we look at the bigger picture and we see that Paul has in mind that's necessary for our perseverance. The second principle that he teaches us here is that we are to take on a lifestyle of rejoicing. A lifestyle of rejoicing. There are many ways to demonstrate a heart filled with rejoicing, and he's not particularly concerned about style. He's more concerned that it's rooted in the right place, that our joy comes from being in the Lord, and he's more concerned about the frequency of our rejoicing, and he uses the word always. And then he repeats it, so we get that. Rejoice always. Again, I tell you, rejoice. It is a lifestyle of rejoicing that Paul has in mind. And that lifestyle of rejoicing is deeply rooted in the reality of the gospel itself. It's deeply rooted in what God has already done. It's deeply rooted in who Jesus Christ is and what he has already achieved for you. I am personally surprised sometimes as I read the epistles at what Paul thinks he has to tell us, aren't you? I mean, that almost catches me as kind of comical. It's a little bit funny that if we really understand the gospel, we really understand all that Jesus has done for us, it's almost funny that he has to tell us, oh, by the way, live rejoicing in that. Oh, I get it, believe me. I know how easy it is to forget about what Jesus has done for us. But if you think about the big picture, it's almost comical that he's telling us, oh, by the way, keep rejoicing in what Jesus has done. Don't forget about what Jesus has done so that your joy is found in another place. But I think you have to see, though it's kind of comical, I think you have to see that it may be the most obvious thing, but it's so important you can't afford not to say it. I don't know how many of you have ridden in a car with someone who is armed with a driving permit and is sitting behind the steering wheel of your automobile. But if you have ever been in that life-changing experience, it is life-changing. Even if it goes well, it's life-changing. Nothing has caused me to pray so with such a concentrated kind of perseverance as three trips, three kids driving my car. But if you've ever been there, you find yourself saying things that are brutally honest. You just can't take the risk that they don't know. So you start off by saying, okay, turn left up here. Okay, change lanes, turn on your blinker, you need to slow down, slow down, slow down, slow down. But then you find yourself saying, don't hit that lady, turn into the driveway, but don't hit my garage door. And you're going to say those things that are that obvious until they give you reason to believe they're offended that you said it. But if they won't ever tell me, Dad, I got that, I'm going to keep saying that, don't hit that lady. Seriously, don't hit my garage door. I'm just looking for them to say things like, Dad, I got that. I wouldn't do that. I think I got that. If they don't, I just keep saying it. Back out by putting it in reverse. I want you to turn your head and actually look at where we're going now. I mean, I'm not going to take that for granted that they know that unless they tell me I got it. I think something like that's going on here. By the way, live a lifestyle of rejoicing. Say, I got that, Paul. And he's just saying, okay, until you say I got that, I'm just going to keep telling you that. What that implies to me is that there's something in the gospel that's worthy of our rejoicing continually. Rejoice in the Lord. Don't forget what he has done. Forgetting is such a detriment to our persevering. And remembering is such a gift for us to endure. That's what he's saying. And he's simply not going to take it for granted that we get that. He's going to say it. Don't hit that lady. Just wait for that bicyclist. That's why they dress up like a neon light, so that you won't hit them. It's true. I started riding my bike a few years ago, and I was one of those guys that's like, I just want like a blue shirt. You have to special order. It has to be made in Taiwan. They don't have them. All right. Now, if you want something that sings all by itself, and it's yellow and green and orange at the same time, there are thousands of them. But if you just want a blue, just give me a blue shirt, special order, costs extra, and you get it here. And then you drive, ride your bike around people like that, and then you start dressing up like a pumpkin because people are going to try to kill you. They act like they don't see you. Like, you just passed me. You just passed me and then turned right. Why'd you do that? Checking my brakes. All right, this has nothing to do with bicycle riding. I don't know why I'm talking about it. You asked. Our rejoicing is grounded in the Lord. Everything that Jesus has done for us. So we have received the free gift of God in Christ. All of our sins have been forgiven. Our punishment has already been laid upon Him. He has undertaken our separation from God, our alienation, so that you don't have to. He has already stood in our place. He has taken the curse upon us. He has loved us. We've received the gift of the Spirit already. We are children of the living God already. Our lives in this world may be fraught with difficulty, but eternity awaits us. Our eternity is secured by the love of the Son of God who gave Himself up for us. We shall one day stand across, sit across, I don't know how, but we are going to see Jesus face to face. We are going to spend all eternity with Him, worshiping Christ, having the unfolding of the mystery of the gospel actually take place before our eyes. Things that we never thought of, things that we never would have dreamed of, making connections of what He's told us in the Old Testament and the New that never entered into our mind. And the display and the unraveling of the glory of Christ is going to leave us absolutely captivated, and it is already guaranteed to us who are in Him. And these things, Paul says, are the very anchor of your joy in this life. With blessings like that, how could Paul ever imagine that we would have to be reminded? And yet every one of us lives in this human body that is so quick to forget. And so he tells us, don't forget. Don't forget. Because if we minimize the effects of sin within our own hearts, and if we minimize the curse of God that we have been saved from, we might just forget. And if we fail to see the heights and the depth of the love of God displayed towards us in Christ, we will no doubt find some way to forget. And what is at stake is our joy. And so Paul tells us the ground of our rejoicing is the reality and the miracle of the gospel of grace. This is the reason that we rejoice always. It is what we build our life around. We don't ever forget it. We don't ever move it out of the center. It's the thing that gets us up in the morning. It's the thing that drives us into good works and deeds of grace. What that means is it's not based on circumstances. That's what it means. It means that your joy in this life has nothing to do with how your circumstances are working out for you. It can't mean that. It's grounded in joy. If our joy was circumstantial, then I suggest to you that you have absolutely no way to make sense of Acts chapter 16 in the very founding of this church at Philippi, where Paul and Silas, after preaching the gospel, were beaten, thrown down into prison, and they began singing with joy. How can you do that? Well, it's not just a specific gift of the apostle. It's because their joy was not in their circumstances, so that even in those circumstances, they had reason to rejoice in the Lord. Neither does it make sense why Paul would rejoice. And that's what he says. I rejoice that the gospel is being preached, even if every time it's being preached, it causes me trouble personally. How can you live like that? Well, because he was more concerned with the joy that the gospel brings to him than he was his circumstances. His epistle of James has a lot of very unpopular ideas about suffering in this life, because he says things like this, that we should consider it all joy, brothers, when we face trials of various kinds. Well, none of that makes sense if the apostle expects that our joy is rooted in circumstances, in how our relationships are going, how our relationship with our kids are going, or our relationship with our spouse, or how things at work are going. If our joy is ultimately anchored in those things, you will struggle to find joy enough to endure. But if our joy is anchored in something unmovable, the way that God chose to display the magnitude of His love and His grace to us in the cross of Christ and in His resurrection, if that's where our joy comes from, no matter what else God is doing in our life, nothing changes that. That's all Paul means to say. Nothing changes that. Live a life rejoicing. That means live a life meditating constantly on what God has done to us in Christ. Thirdly, demonstrate reasonableness to everyone. Demonstrate reasonableness. Reasonableness means lenience or tolerance towards slight deviation from moral precision. It can also carry the idea of being gentle. Let me say that again. Reasonableness means lenience. It means a tolerance towards slight deviation from moral precision. It can also mean carry the idea of gentle. James Boyce, I think, is helpful here. He says, actually, what Paul means to be saying here is that those who profess the name of Christ should be a bit bending on their attitudes, especially where other Christians are concerned. We're not to have personalities so inflexible that people bounce off of us like a tennis ball bouncing off of a stone wall. We are to listen, even tolerate their errors for a time if necessary, in order that God in His time might use us to better encourage them in their walk with the Lord. You see the picture? In other words, he's simply saying this. He's simply saying, don't make everything a matter of life and death. Don't make every slight deviation from moral precision. Don't make everything like that an issue that you need to confront some with and point it out and stand in judgment over. Instead, be lenient. Be reasonable. Being reasonable in this world just simply means, as a Christian, don't forget that all of us are deeply flawed and that all of us are in a slow process of growth. Be reasonable. If it were possible for us as parents to expect moral perfection from our kids, they would have no need for a Savior. So be reasonable in interacting with our children. In fact, that's the best place I can illustrate how this goes so wrong sometimes. Sometimes our parenting strategies, we are so rigid in them that it fails to drive the beauty of the gospel into them, but instead drives them away from us. Sometimes we can be that rigid. There's a lot of irony in that kind of parental style. Reasonableness works along with God, and the failure or to be reasonable or rigidity actually works against God. You say, well, how's that? Well, in Genesis chapter 1 through 3, we learned this in Grace Institute. There we looked at the interaction between God and Adam and Eve in a very different way. You remember the story. God created Adam and Eve. He put them in the garden. He gave them a command. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can eat from all the other trees. You just can't eat from that one. The modern theologian, scholar Sinclair Ferguson has written a recent book where he takes that story and he gives a twist to it, or at least in my mind, a twist or a slight change in the way that I have viewed it. He talks about the great serpentine lie, that is the lie that comes from the serpent, the serpentine lie that's reflected in that story. And in his thinking, and I think he must be right, he simply says this, that implied in that interaction between the devil and Eve, when he's asking her, did the Lord really say that? That he's almost implying that God really is keeping something good from her. There's something good in the knowledge in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God doesn't want you to have it. Sinclair Ferguson tells us that this is where the rebellion of the whole human race originates. This is the place that human beings find their source of rebellion against God, is because innate in each of us in our fallen state is this lie that says God is keeping good from us and He's stingy. And He doesn't want to give, and He doesn't want to pour out. And so if you're going to get anything from God, it's going to be because you worked your tail off. But then there's the other half of the human race. One half of the human race Everyone believes the lie. Half of the human race begins to get to work and try to prove themselves to God, try to get something from Him. They're convinced that He has good to get. What they're unconvinced about is that He wants to give it. And so God has set up certain rules, and if a person obeys them all, he gets something. Half the human race goes after it. And the other half says, if it's that hard to get it, I don't care. And there you have the entire human race believing the serpentine lie. And in the gospel, God has worked very powerfully to disarm that lie in the light of human innate knowledge, a thinking that God is stingy and that He has put His law in place to try to get anybody to live their life in such a way to get something from it. He doesn't want to bless you, but He will under certain conditions. He almost has to. God in the gospel has sought to prove to the human race that God's character is not like that. And some of us have picked up parenting philosophies that try to communicate exactly the same thing as the serpentine lie to our children. We give the idea to our children that we don't really want to bless them, that we're really here to keep them from good, and that I will bless you if I have to, but that's not really what I want to do. And so some of our children grow up in that kind of rigid environment, seeking to please you at all costs, and the other ones don't give a rip. You see, this kind of rigidity in relationships drives people away. So Paul says, if you're going to endure, you're going to need relationships. And if you're going to have relationships, they need to be built on grace, not on rigidity. So be reasonable. Don't treat everything like it's the end of the world. Let some things just go. That's what it means to be reasonable. The next, live like you believe the Lord is near. Very quickly, the Lord is near, he says. He's near. I don't think that means that His coming is near, though could be nearer than I think. I think He means He's near, spatially. He's here. He is near enough to hear you. He is near enough to see you. He is near enough to act for you. Because the way the ESV interprets this or translates this, I'm going to use their translation of it, it connects it to the next phrase. So the idea is, live in a way that your perception is that the Lord sees me. He knows me. He knows my circumstances. He knows my situation. He is engaged and He acts. And that's why he says, do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses our understanding, will guard your heart and minds in Christ Jesus. Verse 6 and 7. So number 4 is, live in such a way that takes seriously God is near. And number 5 is, be people of prayer instead of worry. I'm deeply convicted by this whole business of being reasonable and this whole business of praying instead of being worried. I'm extremely good at being burdened. I think it's a spiritual gift. Until I read here, and then I'm wondering, I think it might be sin. It's a burden. I'm not being anxious. I'm just carrying a burden. No, it's anxiety. It really is. It keeps me up at night. It's sinful. But Paul says, if you're going to endure till the end, you're going to make a fundamental shift in your thinking. Instead of worry and anxiety, you're going to take on trust and prayer. They are opposites. As much as pastors and mothers try to blend them together, that was like, no, pastors and mothers can pray in anxiety. That's legal. Moms, it's not legal. They are opposite. Pastors, it's not legal. Fathers, you can't take your anxiety into prayer and then foist your anxiety onto God like He's going to carry that. No, 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 that's not the way it works. You're going to cast your cares upon Him. He's going to take it. He's not going to be infected by it. He's going to take it. So you have two choices. You can either worry or you can pray. You can either be filled with anxiety or you can trust Him. But you can't do both. He puts them next to each other as opposites. And I suppose it's always been true of human race that we tend to gravitate towards worry and fret. But when I look at our generation, And in light of all of human history, I am amazed at how easy it is for us to fret about things that just a few decades ago people had no concern about. But in our day, it's as if all the news and all the networks and all the internet is designed to do nothing more than help Americans fret. There's always something. Local life just a few decades ago, or let's say more than that, let's say 100 years ago, because I know there's no way that that is not true. I remember reading stories in World War I where people actually lived in the United States of America and did not know there was a war in Europe. So I'm not that far off. 100 years ago, it wasn't as accessible to world problems as we live today. But today, global events are just like events that took place down the street. That by the time you check your Facebook or you go to a news source on the internet, you're finding out immediately things that just took place just a few seconds ago. I believe that there is a reporter on every street in America. They're undercover. You think that they're just nice neighbors, probably retired people. They are not. They are reporters. Because there's not a single thing that happens anywhere in the world that people aren't right there watching it. It's unbelievable. Bomb goes off in Israel. 3 seconds later, there's a whole bunch of people. Where'd they come from? They're reporters standing right there. Just happened to be at that restaurant that day. What's going on? They tell you everything you need to know, and then they begin broadcasting fear for you. Bomb goes off, and the next thing that we're worried about is when's it going to go off at our house? That's how it works. Global events become local events. 100 years ago, local life had enough struggle all by itself. If you didn't need to take on the burdens of the entire world. But in our day, we can easily. Political events in other countries. We know people who are presidents and prime ministers of other countries that just a few decades ago, no one except for elite few in America would have even known who those people are. Now they're everyday names. We hear their stories every day. We know the conflicts in other countries. We know something about the political elections in other countries, and that is new. News correspondents, every corner of the globe. They're everywhere looking for news. In a matter of minutes, things happen from anywhere on the planet, and we know of those events, and we have commentary upon them. It's always in front of us. There's many reasons to worry, many reasons to be concerned. International crises abound. ISIS is always on the move. The government is always making a mess of something. Politicians are always saying something publicly. I don't know why they don't have those conversations alone. It would help. Politicians are saying things out loud, goofy things. Cultural problems are constantly being polled. Troubles and tensions are always before our eyes. Predictions and possible disasters in the economy are always before us. Some have literally developed an addiction to news in America. Amazing. And yet the text says, don't worry, pray. Then, of course, we can add to all of these things, the parade of personal pressures, car troubles, need of better jobs, relationship conflicts, tensions caused by expectations of friends and family in your life, competition at work, difficult neighbors, less than exciting marriage, lack of good prospects for marriage. For you singles, I'd throw you in there. A rebellious teenager, bereavement, financial insecurity, pressures mount, surround us and bully us until even the Christian who hears this injunction of the passage, don't be anxious about anything, simply looks at it with a halfway smile and says, that's impossible. It's impossible. Can't be done. We are inundated with reasons to worry, and Christians are called to pray instead. And that's the essential thing that we learn from this text. These are opposites. We're called to pray. We're called to a life of communion with God through Christ. We're called to trust His plan. We're called to trust His purposes. We're called to trust His goals. We're called to trust His timing. We're called to trust His opportunities. And it seems that troubles that fall to every successive generation are designed to keep us in communion with God. Not to separate us from Him, but to keep us right there. We're not called to pray, but we're called to pray in a certain way or with a certain attitude. Notice the word thanksgiving. We are to pray with thanksgiving. Now that word, that charge, it's to affect the way we pray. It is not instructions given by Paul as a mother telling us to be grateful when God answers our prayer. That's not where that place, that's not its place. It's before the request. It's during the request. He wants us to cultivate a thankful heart, a thankful attitude to the things of God. And so as we come to God and it tells us, we're coming to God making our requests known. We are asking God to do things. We're asking God to be things. We're asking God to lead in things. We're asking Him to act. And we do so with our hearts filled with thanksgiving. It's the attitude that drives it all. It's the attitude that drives our requests. An attitude that, of thanksgiving, of what Christ has been for me, or what Christ is for me, what Christ has done for me, of the fact that God loves me, God accepts me in Jesus. He's already punished my sin. I can come into His presence. I'm thankful. That's the attitude that drives our prayers. Oh God, act in my brother's life, my sister's life, in the prayer, my prayer for the church's life. Oh God, stir our hearts. But God, never let me forget how thankful I am that we can even come before Your presence because of the gospel. And do you see the wisdom of Paul? I mean, do you see what he's doing? He's simply making it impossible for us at the very end of a letter that desires so much to put before us the challenge of treasuring Christ. Now he's telling us to pray and to seek things from God. Make your requests known to God. But he's doing it in such a way that makes it impossible for us to use God to get stuff. So if we're praying to God and making our requests known to God with a humble and thankful heart, it makes it impossible for us to say things inside of our souls like, God, if You'll give me this thing, I'll serve You. No. Praying and making your requests known with grateful heart, thankful heart, keeps us from that position where we're using God to get what we want. Now, a thankful heart in prayer simply keeps us from using God to get what we really want, our treasure. It keeps us treasuring Christ. So make your requests known to God, but never make them in such a way that, God, I will serve You if I have a comfortable life. I will serve You if You fix my marriage. I will serve You if my kids don't cause me any unnecessary grief, don't wreck my car, don't do those things. No, thankful heart never puts God in that place. The thankful heart seeks God as the treasure. And there's something more that happens, and it's interesting to me in this text. And he says, if you pray that way with thankful hearts and the peace of God, which surpasses our understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ. I think what he is getting at here, he's almost anticipating that you and I are going to make our request made known to God, and that God, in all of His infinite wisdom and love for us, is not going to do exactly what we told Him to. But he says, if you'll pray with a thankful heart, if you'll make your request with a thankful heart, then God is going to give you peace that you can't even make sense of, even in the light of those times where He doesn't do what we ask. It's almost like the wisdom of Paul. He's trying to prepare us for times when we come to the infinite God, the God of infinite wisdom, and we say, God, here's our plan. And God says, I hope it doesn't offend You too much that I didn't ask for it. I hope it doesn't offend You too much that I'm not going to really look at it. I got a plan for You already. But when we come to God, making our requests known, guarded in our hearts by thanksgiving, then God says that even in those times, or Paul says that even in those times when you have a plan for God and He does not do what you've asked, he says even in those places where it's difficult for us to figure out, because sometimes my prayers to God have been incredibly reasonable. God, I have a plan for You. This is what I want. There's been times when God took no consideration to that at all. And yet, if my heart was thankful, there would be an experience with the peace of God in the midst of my disappointment that would, at the same time, it would surpass my understanding. I won't be able to make sense of the peace that I feel in my heart in spite of the fact that God did not do as I planned. I will be able to find peace with the idea that God is God and I am not. that I will be okay with the idea that God has a plan for me and a purpose for me, and He can see the end from the beginning. And though I come to God with great sincerity, I've thought this thing through, this is the plan that I think is going to work best, but God knows every detail and every molecule that exists, and He knows every one of those in relationship to every other molecule that exists. And that's the God that we make our request to. And if He decides not to take your plan, I hope you can understand that was really reasonable. Since we can't even figure out what we're going to do today. And He knows every human being in relationship to every other human being and every circumstance in your life relative to every other circumstance of every other person that exists on this earth. That's the God we make our request to. And when we pray with a grateful and thankful heart for what God is and who He's promised to be for us in Jesus, we find that even in those times we can't quite make sense of things, that there's a peace that floods our mind and our heart that keeps us, and preserves us. And so we ask ourselves the question, when was the last time you prayed explicitly and at length over the things that you worry about? When was the last time that you prayed explicitly and at length over the things that trouble you and plague you? Did you take them and recount them to God, and lay them before Him one by one, laying your burdens on Him and letting Him carry them? Or did you come to God as if He's on the gossip line of our telephone calls, and we tell Him the same thing we've told 20 people, and we leave there to find someone else to dump on because He didn't help us much either? Do not worry, but pray. 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 When was the last time, and what was the last occasion that you honestly appealed to God as your fortress and your refuge? When's the last time that a problem, a circumstance in your life drove you to find in God the fortification of your life that you so desperately needed right then? When was the last time, explicitly in your mind, what was that occasion? Paul says, stop being anxious, pray. When was the last time you put such trust in God and you did it in such a way that you had no other recourse planned except trusting? Friends, if you're like me, you go to God with a plan. You go away from God with three other plans. But when's the last time we went to God in such a way that we said, I have no plan? If you do not save me, then I will not be saved. Nevertheless, I will trust you, Lord. That's what Paul is saying. And that kind of prayer life will actually keep you to the end. Number six, anchor your thought in the truth. Fight to think rightly and think about the right things. And at the very heart of Christianity is a message of transformation of the mind that comes by appropriating the Word of God to our thought life. It's a quote that we used some time ago by Andrew Walls, who's a former missions professor at the University of Edinburgh. Let me summarize it like this. He says that every one of us that are Christians have come to Christ at a time when we were deeply impacted by the culture. Our thought, our thinking, and our values were all from the culture that we lived in. We were conditioned to the ways of the culture around us. And yet, by God's grace, He saved us in it. The way we think about everything, and the way we value, and what we believe to be correct in terms of behavior, all were conditioned to us by our culture. But then, God not only saves us, but then, Professor Walls says, not only does God in Christ take people as they are, He takes them in order to transform them into what He wants them to be. The Christian inherits the pilgrim principle, which whispers to him that he has no abiding city and warns him that to be faithful to Christ will put him out of step with his society, for that society has never existed in East or West, ancient time or modern, which could absorb the word of Christ painlessly into its system. In other words, every one of us came to Christ being culturally trained to think. But it is the specific and precise ministry of the Word that changes us to think like Christ. There is no mechanical process for us to grow in grace. When it comes to spiritual growth and becoming more like Christ, there's no lever to pull. There's no button to push. It's just getting alone with God and His Word and allowing the Spirit to shape the way we think. Christian, it's not enough to change the way we feel. It's got to change the way we think. And the changing of the way we think will change the way we feel. But those feelings are anchored in our thoughts instead of just in our emotions. We need God's Word to change the way we think about everything. We need God to define what purity is. We need God to define what modesty is. We need God to define what justice is. We need God's Word to convince us of the benefit of true character. We need God's Word to help us value being inconvenienced in order to love someone. In fact, we need God's Word to teach us what it looks like to be a friend, shaping us. We are wired with our own version of all of these things, and we are desperately in need of God's Word to shape the way we think so that we love what He loves, so that we hate what He hates. This is growth in Christ-likeness, but there's no shortcut to it. Paul puts these things in the most concrete way. Think about true things instead of all the false things. Think about noble things, not all the base things. Think about whatever is right. Do not dwell on the wrong. Think about whatever is pure, not the things that are sleazy. Think about lovely things, not disgusting things. Think about admirable things, not despicable things. Whatever is excellent, think about that. The Christian will be held in the grace of God who continues to take every thought captive to Christ. The Christian will be held. He will be kept. He will endure. He will stand firm. He will not give up any ground. And it all depends on the work of truth, shaping the way that we think. Because if our thinking is not shaped, you will not find a community of believers who are more committed to your growth than they are to themselves. And if it's not true that God's Word is shaping the way that you think, you are not going to make that shift so that we become reasonable. We are not going to make that shift, radical shift, that God is near, that He sees, that He hears, and that He will act, that will drive us into prayer. If the God's Word does not shape the way we think, we are not going to find any value and falling down on our knees before God, making our requests known to Him, if we really don't think that's making any difference. So if God's Word does not shape us, if we don't think and meditate on those things that are excellent and true, we will not be shaped. And if we're not shaped, we will not endure, because we will avoid everything that He's saying here. Oh, praise be to God who comes near to us and shows us these things. The last thing is this: follow godly mentors. That's the seventh principle. What ye have learned, he says, and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Practice these things. We're back where we started. We started in a community, and we're ending in community. That's where we're at. One was a community who was intrusive, who was willing to be your friend, who was willing to love you, and now it's filled with people who are leaders that you can emulate. People who you can get to know. People who can teach you the way of Christ more fully. That's what Paul has in mind. And he's not afraid to say, and I'll be that to you. I came to Christ when I was 19 years old. And I, like all my friends, were hooligans. We had no idea what it meant to be man. We had no idea what it meant to be a father. Certainly had no idea what it meant to be a Christian father. I didn't have that model in my home, and I had absolutely no idea of how I would even do that. It's just a story that, like so many of you, you came to Christ, you didn't have good models, you don't really know what you're doing. And I was in a church, and I've told you before, I was in a church that didn't have their theology all that sound. But there were men there that loved their wives, and there were men there that discipled their kids. And there were people there that I could still look to that could show me the way that a Christian was supposed to conduct themselves. I remember seeing a guy on the basketball court at a men's breakfast catch a pretty intentional elbow to the eyeball. And I remember watching and seeing what's going to happen next. And that guy was so gracious and so gentle and assumed the best. I was standing there. I wasn't so sure it was accidental. It was kind of like the game the other night, if you caught that. I wasn't so sure those refs were really watching the same game. But he was generous and gracious. And when that guy apologized, he just simply received it for what it was. Where did I learn that? I learned it by watching. Guys who were willing to be watched. And there's absolutely no substitute for guys like me, 19 years old, than the community of faith. And in 20 years of talking to other people about the need to find mentors, the same question comes up. It doesn't matter how old I am. Same question always comes up. Well, where are those older men? Where are those older women? Not just older, but women who actually walk with Christ. Guys who actually walk with Christ. Guys who actually went through the difficult process of trying to figure out how to balance church and job and family. That's the guy we need. Not the guy who blew off family, blew off church, and just did work. I already know how to do that. Paul says, young men, look. Young women, look. Look for mentors. Older women, older men, look for those you can mentor. No one who's lived very long in this life, struggling to endure, would dare to suggest that you can do that well alone. That's all Paul said. That's all he's saying. Enduring faith. One that stands firm against opposition. One that doesn't give ground. Seven things. Strives for unity within a community who's committed to you and your growth. Lives a lifestyle of rejoicing in the gospel. Thirdly, demonstrates reasonableness everywhere. Fourth, live as if you believe that Christ is really near. Fifth, pray instead of worry. Six, your thought life needs to be shaped by God's truth. And seven, you need to follow godly mentors. All right, I close with this. That's a lot. I close with this. I close the same way I started because I didn't. It's not that I don't trust you. I don't trust you. I don't trust you because I know you. And I don't trust you because I don't trust me. I need to hear the gospel every day because I am wired to work to prove myself to God. And I am wired to see resting in grace as almost weak. So I need to hear the gospel. So we're going to close that way. Same way we began. A quote from B.B. Warfield, the great theologian from Princeton at the turn of the last century. He says this, "There is nothing in us or done by us at any stage of our earthly development because of which we will be acceptable to God." All you young people, I want you to listen to this. Some of you have never been in another church. You've heard me your whole life. I'm sorry for that. But you have not heard me say anything different than this. It doesn't matter what you're doing. It is not the basis of your acceptance to God. The only basis of you being accepted to God is Christ. You've never heard me say anything else. And yet some young people are still struggling to get that. If you're middle-aged and wondering if you're going to make it, I hear you. But listen. This is how we're accepted in the eyes of God, by Christ. If you're getting towards that age of maturity where you're longing for that heavenly home more than you used to, there's not one single thing you have done in your life that is the basis of God's acceptance of you. We must, going back to Warfield, we must always be accepted for Christ's sake, or we cannot ever be accepted at all. He goes on, "This is not true of us only when we believe. It is just as true after we have believed. It will continue to be true as long as we live. Our need of Christ does not cease with our believing, nor does the nature of our relation to Him or to God through Him ever alter, no matter what our attainments in Christian graces or our achievement in Christian behavior may be." Jerry Bridges gives a little commentary on that. Like, what did he just say? Here's what he said. Jerry Bridges says, here's what B.B. Warfield said. What he is saying is that it doesn't matter how sanctified you become. It doesn't matter how much you grow in the Christian life. He says, it is always on Christ and His blood and His righteousness alone that we can rest so that we can live. All right, I think that's the heart of the Apostle Paul. And that's how I want to leave you. I want you thinking about the grace of Christ. even when you look at the text and there's seven imperatives. There's seven things you have to do to persevere. The God who is at work in you will complete that work in you until the end. As you work out your salvation with fear and trembling, know that it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do according to His purpose. You cannot achieve anything on your own. Do not leave here guilty. Do not leave here frustrated. Don't leave here feeling like a failure. Don't leave here exasperated. Don't leave here saying, I can never go back to that Grace Church place. They don't get it. Bunch of legalists. These are imperatives. This is not legalism. These are imperatives. This is the way you endure to the end. I want to see you do that. But you're not going to do that apart from grace. Where does our hope come from? It comes from the cross. It comes from the grace of God. It comes from the unbelievable amounts of love and acceptance that He pours out upon us. That's where it comes from. And in that reality, I serve Him. I serve Him. Father, I pray that You'd challenge our hearts this morning, Lord. It is Your desire that Your people endure to the end, that they persevere, that they are in a place of grace so that You preserve them to the end, that You keep them in the faith and in grace. Father, I pray that these means of grace, these means of endurance that You've given to us, Lord, these are challenges that each one of us needs to take to heart, striving to be part of a community that loves and that intervenes, that comes into my life and questions my motives and speaks to me and helps me to see myself and hear my tones. I need it. We all need it. We need to be reminded constantly that there is a gospel of joy. We need to be reminded, Lord, that we can exasperate people by our rigidity. We need to be reminded that sometimes we act like deism is true, that You've simply created a world, You wound it up like a clock, and You have disappeared from the face of the earth. We can't find You. Yet the Apostle Paul says, act as if you really believe what the gospel says, that You are right here. Help us to pray instead of worry, because we are worriers. Shape our hearts and minds by Your word. And God, help us to be anxious to find mentors to teach us the way, that we might endure in Your grace, by Your grace. That's our prayer, Lord. That's our hope. Will You do it? In Jesus' name and for His glory, amen. Amen. Let's stand and let's sing this song together as we close.